Last week, I felt I was going to do Q&A, but instead I brought that message that I also shared on Sunday, which means tonight we're going to do Q&A. I like to do Q&A because I find that what happens is it helps solidify what you know in your heart and allows you to be more prepared to answer questions that you may run into. And if you're like me and you like to share your faith and you're not afraid of sharing your faith, you find oftentimes that people have objections to why they don't want to believe. And as we know, that every objection isn't true, isn't accurate. The only accurate thing is that God is God and the Bible is true and Jesus Christ is Lord, and nothing can change that. So it doesn't matter what the objection is, there is an answer. And so when I do these Q&As, and I do them like 3 to 4 times a year, the way I like to do it is, yes, you can raise your hand and ask a question, that's fine. But what I really want to have happen is I want y'all to answer the question first, and then I'll fill in the blanks as much as needed. Because what happens is, I could feel the questions that you guys ask, and I could receive them, and I give them back. But oftentimes, when you're not happy to answer them, as soon as you walk out the door, someone can ask you one of these questions, and you can't remember what it is that I said. So it's better if you take a stab at it, and then it cauterizes it, I believe, in your heart. Whether you get it right or wrong, that's not important. The important part is that you take a leap of faith and attempt to answer some of these questions. So as we're going, at any time, feel free to raise your hand and ask a question. Oftentimes the best questions are the ones that you've run into from family members when they've asked you, I am so, ADD child, poster child or something. Stop. No, I'm not, because then you guys will not be paying attention. Trust me, okay? Anyways, think about family members, friends, employees, neighbors and that you've tried to share with, and maybe what their question was or objection was. Throw it out tonight. I mean, get it out there, and let's answer these. Because the Bible says that we are to be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. Now, is your hope Jesus Christ? Yeah. Let's try this. Is your hope Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Awesome. Yes, it is. That's why you're here tonight. I know this. 9 times out of 10, the ones who come on a Wednesday night are those who want more of Christ. Normally, I don't get visitors very often that aren't believers on a Wednesday night. Sunday, that's different. So I assume that most of you have some knowledge, some understanding, and desire more, and that's why you're here in a midweek Bible study. So if your hope is Christ, we need to be ready to give a defense for the hope. Now, here's the thing I want you to understand. We don't want to debate. That's not going to win anybody over to the Lord. But we can gently answer someone's objection. So let's start this off. I'm going to prime the pumps. And let me ask you this. Why is there an Old Testament and a New Testament? I've had a non-believer say that. I don't understand why you need an Old Testament and a New Testament. Are they different? And how are they different? Why do you have two books? Why do the Jews only look at the Old Testament? And why do Christians and have a New Testament? How does that work? So why is there an Old Testament and a New Testament? Anybody know how to answer that? Okay, right here. Hang on. We got a microphone.
All right.
It's got to be turned on, I think.
All right. So there's an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. The Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament covers the Old Covenant between the Jews and God, and the New Testament covers Christians and the New Covenant.
Right. That mic's not in the mains. It's only in the monitors. Because it's muted, huh?
Yeah.
There you go. Yeah, okay, so there's an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. I'm an unbeliever. What's a covenant?
It's
Covenant is an agreement between God and his people.
Okay. All right. So would you guys agree with that? The reason why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament is because there's two covenants. They're completely different covenants. Did God change his mind? Let's try to get someone else to answer. Did God change his mind? He had one covenant, he goes, no good, let's throw that out. Let's have a new covenant.
If the New Testament is after the sacrifice of the Lamb, his son.
Okay, hold the mic. There you go. Don't be afraid of it.
The New Testament is his word after the sacrifice of his son.
Okay, so what was the Old Covenant?
His word before the sacrifice, his law, his ways before his sacrifice.
Ooh, that's very good. The Old Covenant was his law, and the New Covenant came with what? Christ. Because didn't Jesus say, with the communion, this is my blood, a new covenant. So, okay. So the Old Covenant was his law, and the New Covenant was Jesus. So what would we call that? If you were talking to an unbeliever, what is that New Covenant? It's not the law, it's what? Someone raise your hand. If it's not the law, it's here.
Grace.
It's grace. It's grace. Mercy and grace of Christ. So we have, listen, the Old Testament is foundational. If someone ever asks you, why is there an Old Testament and New Testament? And why are they so different? No, they're not different. In fact, they interlock and interweave quite beautifully. The Old Testament was a foundation. The New Testament built upon that foundation. The Old Testament established God's law and his principles. And then, of course, the New Testament becomes an illustration of those laws. The Old Testament contained prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament by Christ. The Old Testament provides the history of God's people, and the New Testament focuses on the person that was promised to God's people. The Old Testament shows God's wrath against sin and gives us momentary glimpses of his grace in the atonement. The atonement was a glimpse of God's grace. Why? First of all, the atonement happened how many times a year? There's a little hint right here on my hand. The Day of Atonement was one time a year. One time a year, the Jewish people who were under the law had a glimpse of grace, that their sins were covered, not washed away. But once Christ came, the sins were taken away. So the Old Testament showed God's wrath against sin with glimpses of grace, but the New Testament shows God's grace against sinners with a glimpse of his wrath. You see how that kind of changes? Now, is God any different? No, he's the same God. He still hates sin. He still hates it very much. But thankfully, he sent his son so that sin could be done away with, washed away, cleared away, taken away. The Old Testament, as I said, makes predictions about the Messiah. The New Testament reveals to us who the Messiah is. The Old Testament is a record of God giving his law to his people, and the New Testament is a record of God giving his son to the people in order to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. Now, does God still love the Jews, or is he done with the Jews? And are we now taking the place of the Jewish people as his children? Are we not his children? Someone raise your hand. Don't just shake your head. You're right over there. We got one right there. Let's try it.
The Jews are still going to be
But they reject him.
But his grace is going
to... His grace, but they don't even believe in his grace.
But they will.
They will? Why?
Because it's prophesied that they will.
I'm sorry?
It's prophesied that they will.
It's prophesied that they will believe in his grace?
In him.
In him?
And that he came perfectly.
Who's the him?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. I'm sorry, I'm just being... Yes. The Bible says, listen, God will never break a promise. And you know, someone came up to me on Sunday and asked about that. I forget what the theology is called, replacement theology. They said, Pastor Randy, what do you think about replacement theology? And I said, well, replacement theology says that we, being the church, have now replaced the Jews as God's children because they reject Christ and they, some people say, they crucified Christ. Yet, listen, we crucified Christ with our sins. But no, there's not a replacement theology. You ever hear that term, replacement theology? We have not replaced the Jews. God will keep his promise with the Jews. And you can just go and see the 144,000 Jews representing all tribes of Israel in the book of Revelation, proving that he has not given. Now, listen, if the Jews are God's chosen people, does that mean that every Jew is saved even if they reject Christ? Raise your hand. Anyone know an answer? Go ahead. He had his hand up first.
The answer is no.
No what?
Every Jew is not saved.
Well, aren't they his chosen people, though?
They are, but you must believe.
Well, whoa, hey. You know what? I know a Jewish rabbi. Not only does he believe, but he memorized all five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch, from Moses. He memorized it. He believes in God. And Jehovah, Elohim, he believes in God.
Does he believe in Jesus, though?
No, but he believes in God. It's the same God, right? In the Old Testament, New Testament, and that's the same God?
But it is a little different.
It's a little different. So wait. Either the Jews are God's chosen people or they're not his chosen people. So is every Jew saved?
No.
Why?
You must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved.
Okay, yeah, see, that's important. He said, the first time he responded, Jamie responded, he said, he believed in God. Well, the fact of the matter is, Jews do believe in God. In fact, they believe in the same God we believe, except they reject God's Messiah. Right now they do, but there's coming a day when they won't. So, are there Jews who aren't going to make it to heaven? Yes, absolutely. Why? Because you must accept Jesus Christ. In fact, unfortunately for the Jews, the more they know about the Bible, the more accountable they are for accepting Christ as the Messiah. And that's so important, so important. And that's what God is concerned with. God is concerned with how much do you understand of his word and how you respond. The fact that we are here tonight learning about his word means we are more accountable than the people who aren't here tonight. Isn't that fun? You know that saying, ignorance is bliss? It's kind of, well, sometimes kind of good to be dumb, isn't it? But you are accountable. We are accountable for what we know. Okay, here you go. Next question. Does every Christian have the Holy Spirit in them? Raise a hand. If they're saved, they have the Holy Spirit in them. Okay, how do you get that Holy Spirit? What do you have to do? Is there a form to fill out? Is there a class to take? Go ahead and pass it. You have.
Well, you have to believe in God and Jesus Christ. You have to obey his commands. You have to walk like Christ.
You have to walk like Christ. You have to believe in God. What if I believe in God, but I still like to party?
And you're not a true believer.
I'm not?
You're a sinner.
I'm a sinner. So you don't sin anymore? Oh, okay, wait a minute. So, if I believe in Jesus, but I still like the party, I'm not saved because I'm sinning. But you sin, and everybody sins, yet you're saved.
Well, yeah, but we have to repent our sins.
Okay, so as long as I go out and sin and then come home and repent, I'm good.
You have to mean it.
I have to mean it. Which brings up a great question. I don't mean to be so tough, but I love how you're answering the question. What does it mean? You just said repent. Now, let's see if someone else wants to answer this. I don't want to keep her on the hot spot. What does it mean to repent?
Well,
That's important. Because if I can just sin, if I can just, okay, go ahead, Tommy back there, he stuck his arm way up in here really fast.
I thought I'd sneak one in. To repent is to ask Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and to walk more in light of what Jesus Christ and God is expecting you to do. And to, when you ask for the forgiveness of that sin, you are supposed to walk away from that sin and do no more of that. You can't sin, you can't go out and do a particular sin and come home and ask for repentance and then tomorrow night, oh, let's go party and do that sin again.
Okay, you said ask for repentance. Repentance isn't something we ask for. Repentance is something we do. It's an action. We ask for forgiveness, but then we show that we truly want, and you hit on it. You said it right. We ask for forgiveness, but we show that we really want that forgiveness by not returning to that sin. Repent means to do a 180, not a 360. You know, a lot of people, they go and they sin and they do a 360. I don't want to do that again until I'm back over here doing it again. But to do a repent means I don't want to do that anymore, so I'm going to go this way. It means to do a 180, to go in the opposite direction. So, yes, you're right. When we sin as Christians, we all sin. And you know what? Sometimes we have repetitive sins. You know, give you an example. Let's say you have a temper. Driving down the road, someone cuts you off. You get angry. Next day, someone cuts you off. Get angry. Next day, someone's driving too slow in the passing lane. And you can't get, and you're late for work. And you get angry. Sometimes we have reoccurring sins. And Paul addressed this in Romans 7. He says, why do I do the things I do not do? But the heart of the matter is this. Okay? Jesus said that broad is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way to life, and few that find it, and narrow and difficult. And of course, I've always tell you that the word is agonized. Mine means agonized. Listen, a true believer is not comfortable with their sin. A true believer, when they sin, it makes them uncomfortable, and it makes them unhappy, and it makes them seek God's forgiveness, and they ask for God's strength in order to repent. Oftentimes, I don't have enough strength in me because my flesh desires sin too much to do the 180 like God would like me to do. So that's when we have to cry out for God to be our strength, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But without Christ, I can do nothing. Nothing of any value, of any good. But we all receive the Holy Spirit. And how do we get back to the Holy Spirit? Because that's where this started. So how do we get the Holy Spirit? How do I receive it? How do I get it? Where can I sign up? Where's the class? We have a hand up here. That's the first one that went up. Is there a class we can take? Is there a Get the Holy Spirit connection card back here? Do we have one of those? I don't think so. But how do I do it?
Ask the Lord to come into your heart.
Ask the Lord to
come into your heart.
To come into my heart? What does that mean, to come into my heart?
To accept His word and accept that, to truly believe that He will, that you can, He will help you, and you will be able to conquer anything that He, with Him, in your heart. Anything that you have on your plate with Him, you can take care of.
Yeah. Basically, when you get saved, every believer, and we talked a little bit about this on Sunday, every believer receives the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says this: in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So he says, in Him you also trusted. Now remember, we talked about this on Sunday. You trusted after you watched some Christians live out their life? No. He says this: in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So one, you heard the gospel. You responded to the gospel of your salvation. Someone shared the word with you. You responded. You realized that you needed a Savior and you could only be saved through Christ Jesus. And once you believed that, you at that point were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. Well, how do I know? Okay, so here's what we can gather. So here's my question. How can I know if I have the Holy Spirit that I'm truly saved? Right, way back there. Way back, Felix. How can I know that I have the Holy Spirit in my life? I mean,
a new mindset.
A new mindset.
You get rid of the old, your old self. You live for God, not for self anymore.
Okay. Can I just tell people that I live for God? I go to church, I live for God.
It has to be demonstrated by your actions, your servant, you know, being a servant to God. And, you know, following His law and His...
Obeying His word. Simply, could we put it this way? Would this be a good way to put it? Simply showing that you're in love with Christ by wanting to please Him, so that we're not like trying to... Listen, we don't want to make our walk with God legalistic, where we're jumping through hoops. Okay, that's not good. That's legalism. But what we want it to be is that it's a natural response. And I've heard many pastors put it this way. A bird doesn't fly to prove it's a bird. A bird flies because it is a bird and he can fly. A Christian doesn't forgive to prove that he's a Christian or she. A Christian doesn't serve to prove he or she is a Christian. A Christian doesn't worship to prove that he or she is a Christian. A Christian doesn't read the Bible in order to convince people that they're a Christian. A Christian does those things because they can. And they love to because they're in love with Christ. Just like a bird flies because, listen, if I could fly, I'd be flying. I wouldn't be here, I'd be flying. It'd be awesome. Well, a bird knows that. And he's like, yeah, he's laughing at us, he's flying over us, poops on our car. Making fun of us, right? But here's the thing. Here's the fact. As Christians, we want to, first of all, surrender our life. But the proof that we have an inheritance is that now we are operating and walking according to God's Spirit, which His Spirit teaches us to love the unlovable, teaches to forgive those who are difficult to forgive. The Holy Spirit moves in us in a way that causes us to serve. And of course, we have in Galatians the list of the fruit of the Spirit, which is one fruit, by the way. It's one Spirit that gives us all these gifts. And here's the thing, as you read off the list of gifts, love, patience, joy, kindness, forbearance, all those things, what it's telling us is the only place I can use those is in ministry or within other people. You can't sit at your home watching TV all day and say, I'm operating in the Spirit. It doesn't happen that way. The Holy Spirit, when it comes upon you, wants it moves in you and flows through you and gets you active and not stagnant. Nowhere in the Bible do I ever see, or will you ever see, the Holy Spirit stagnant. That's not, God doesn't like that. God's a mover and a shaker, pardon the pun. All right, here's the next question. You'll get that later. Why would Jesus, here you go, here's a good question. Because picture this, this would be from a non-believer looking at the Christian world and thinking, that just doesn't make sense to me. Why would Jesus ask people that he said he loved, and why would he ask them to eat his body and drink his blood? Man, think about that. Eat his body and drink it. Isn't that kind of demonic and weird? I mean, doesn't that sound like something Satanists would do? Drink blood and eat flesh? Right? Why would he say that? What's the purpose behind that? Anybody know? Bueller?
We're supposed to do it in remembrance of Him. And we're not, it's representing doing that. We aren't really doing it, but we're supposed to be doing it in remembrance for what He did.
Okay, but when He said it, He was alive. It's like, eat my body and drink my blood.
The disciples didn't even get it either right away.
No, but here's the thing. Nevertheless, if I'm an unbeliever and you're a Christian and you read your Bible, I'm going to go, well, that seems kind of creepy to me. No wonder everybody walked away from him. I mean, if right now, if Jesus were to come here, a man claiming to be the Messiah, walking around in flesh, and I could touch him, and let's say Cliff was the Messiah, you know, and he said, by the way, Randy, you're going to have to drink my blood and eat my flesh. Oh, dude, that's a little weird. Jeffrey Dahmer might be very interested in some of that.
But he demonstrated it. He was passing the wine. Passing bread, he was demonstrating.
No, he said that way before the Last Supper. He said that to a crowd that had come. Now, another crowd had just left, and the disciples were all excited because what they wanted, they were part of an entourage. You know, they wanted all the bells and whistles. So here comes this crowd, and they're probably thinking, yeah, okay, now, Jesus, you've got this big crowd. Let's woo them. Let's wow them. And he says, hey, it says they came from all over. He goes, hey, you got to drink my blood, eat my flesh. People turn around and he let them go. And he looked, hey, what about you guys? You going to leave too? And they said, no, where are we going to go? You have the king. Listen, you see the point? The people just came. People just came all the way from Nebraska, all the way here to Bullhead to see the Messiah in the middle of the desert. And they just get there, long drive. Whew, not even a drive, right? That camel, spitting everywhere, terrible. They get there. Here's the Messiah. Eat my blood and drink my blood and eat my flesh. I'm going home. I guess this is weird. Why? Why would he ask us to drink his blood and eat his flesh? Another person. Drink his flesh and eat his blood. Okay, hold on. Wait. Get the mic.
Is it so that we will remember that his blood washed away our sins?
He wasn't crucified yet. Quit. Try not to think of us in today. Try and think. Let's pretend like right now, Jesus is just down the way. We're in old Jerusalem. And did you hear what Jesus said yesterday? He said we're to eat his blood. Eat his flesh and drink his blood. Why would he say that? You're believing in him? Why does he want us to do that? He's not gone to the cross yet. Don't look it up. My wife is so fast with that phone.
Doesn't she know the answer?
No, she doesn't. All right, one more, and then I'll give you an answer. And Pastor Gary, feel free to jump in if you want. Okay, yeah, go ahead. No, he said that. He already told them. He says, the Son of Man will be lifted up. Unless you look upon the Son of Man when he is lifted up, you can't be saved. So he did. He said other terms. He set other parameters, even going so far as to say, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to the Father. You should be rejoicing for me because I'm going to the Father. Okay, wait. Got to get the microphone.
Was he hinting that he was a sacrifice?
Nope. Okay, one more. All right, Michael, come on, bring it home, brother.
Is it possible that he meant, rather than walk over and take a piece off and start chewing, that you have to accept everything that I tell you and you have to literally take everything that I give you?
That's pretty good. I like that. That's pretty good, but that's... There's something more. There's something a lot more than that. Okay, you guys like this one, so yes, let's get there. And then we have Patty in the back if you want to get Patty next. Yes.
Was it so we physically consume the body and spirit of Christ?
Ooh, that's creepy.
I mean, he wanted us to actually know that he made this sacrifice for us. He was doing this for us.
Okay.
Okay,
but at that time, at that moment, even his disciples didn't believe that he was actually going to be killed. Okay, because all the way up to the Passion Week, when he comes riding down, that same crowd, a lot of the same people are singing, yelling out Hosanna and laying down palm branches, because they don't realize that even his disciples are like, hey, where I go, you can't follow. Where are you going, Jesus? They were like, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Okay, so no, that's not what he's saying, but we're getting close. Okay, go ahead.
I would say love.
Oh.
If you love him so much, you're going to do what he has asked you to do. Because you, I don't know how else to explain it besides love.
Okay. Okay.
I was so excited because yes and no. Not in the right context of love, but love is a part of it and something else is a part of it. But let's get in the right context. Let's try one more. One more right here. I'll give you my mic. Here you go.
Yeah, please. Open your Bibles, yes, but don't search for the answer. So wait, why did Jesus tell them that? But that's a good thing to be.
Well, it seems that the context of all of that in the book of John has to do with manna as well. In the desert, when they were coming across. Am I wrong?
No, you're good. You're just, come on, bring it spiritual. Bring it to the spiritual realm. You're right there. You are right there. That's awesome. You're doing great. Go ahead.
Anyway, I'm not sure I'm going to know how to put this into words that are going to explain it good enough, but the manna was temporary, but partaking of the actual Christ himself was going to be for eternal life. That's all I know.
Okay, that is so good, but I want to flush that out more. Gary, you want to give a shot?
Okay, all right. Okay, check this out. That is so good. All right, first of all, think about manna. Great. What is the spiritual implications of the fact that manna fell from heaven on a daily basis and they had to go and collect just the manna for that day? What's the implication behind that is, first of all, if you and I come to church and we grasp anything that's taught, who is it that taught us? Huh? Yeah, but specifically the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. Of the triune God, that is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. The responsibility of Christ was to save us. God the Father is all master creator. And they all are, but they each play a different role. Now, the manna came down daily. They had to go gather it. What was Jesus' prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Okay, now, he also said that he was the bread of life. So, here's the picture. Eat my body. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then he said, I am the bread of life. And then he said, Father, give us this day our daily manna, bread. So here's what the Jews had to do. They had to go up every day and get manna for that day. You and I, our responsibility as Christians, every day is to go to God's word for spiritual sustenance. Okay? So Jesus says, you must eat my flesh. Jeremiah said, I did taste the word and I didn't eat it. It was good. Right? Okay, so when he says eat my flesh, he's saying partake of me. And what is the Bible all about? It's about God's love. The law that God gave to the Israelites was because he loves them. The son that he gave in the New Testament of the New Covenant was because he loves us. God is love. Therefore, the word of God is an expression of God's love. So in eating God, Jesus' flesh, figuratively, we are taking in the word of God, right? He is the bread of life. He is that daily manna. And we can't, listen, I can't take in manna today and expect it to last me a week. Just like if I said to you, hey, all you're going to eat today is one meal of bread and water, and prayerfully that's going to last you a week. How would you be at the end of the week? Delusional. You'd be like, weak. You'd be just ridiculously ready to die. That's how our spirit is. So he says, listen, eat of my flesh and it's love. Because the word of God is love, and that's what you said. You were so close. It's not ever our expression of his love. It's his expression. It's his expression of love to us, and he would give his body for us. Yes, there was some of that in there, but main idea is he is the word of God. That we need to take in the word of God. We need to eat the word of God for our sustenance. Now, why drink his blood? Okay? Was I reading your mind? I just heard that thought. Hey! I heard his thought too. No. No. What's that? Yeah, right. Oh, wow. What? That was... Hey! Okay. All right, listen. What is the blood? Huh? It's life. It is life. Awesome. So blood is life, but what is Christ's blood to the believer? Huh? No?
Living water.
Okay, living water. But what is his blood? What is the true power of Christ's blood?
Cleansing power.
Cleansing from what? Sin. Listen, so the flesh... You must eat my flesh. You must be taking in the word of God. It must become a part of you. You remember that old saying, you are what you eat, right? Okay, so I must become a part of you. You must take in the manna daily. You must eat of me. And you must drink of me. You must, the blood, my blood is for the remission of sin. The Bible speaks of that very clearly. Old Testament and New Testament. Blood, the spilling of innocent blood, covers in the Old Testament, takes away. We must be forgivers as well, partaking of Jesus and of the cup, partaking of that life force. So in his flesh, we have the force and the power of love, and in his blood, we have the force and power of forgiveness and life. So we must eat his flesh, and we must drink his blood. We must be of love and filled with love and partakers of God's word, which is love, and daily manna. And we also must be those who have been forgiven and are forgivers. It must become a part of us. God's word and his forgiveness. So, if ever anyone says that's cannibalistic, that's kind of gross, you can tell them, no, it's beautiful. It's incredibly beautiful. And it's displayed in the Old Testament with the manna. And it's displayed in the New Testament as him being the bread of life. And it's in displayed in the New Testament, the Old Testament as the covering, the remission, the temporary taking away, a covering of sin. But in the New Testament, completely obliterating sin once and for all. First in my life and then in others' life as I forgive them and lead them to Christ. Does that make sense? Do you see that parallel? So it wasn't just something he was saying as a prediction that he was going to die. Because let's say, okay, once I'm on the cross, everyone get out your knives, steak knives and your forks and have that. No? You see, that wouldn't be a good prediction of his death. He used other terms to predict his death. His term here was speaking of spiritual manna and spiritual forgiveness, all caught up. So when we take communion, that's why I tell you guys, I tell everyone, listen, when you take communion, you cannot take communion in an impure manner. First of all, you have to examine your life. Why? Because I'm going to have the bread. The bread represents the word of God, which is that mirror. James says, you know, don't be like one of those people who looks in the mirror and then you walk away and you forget what you look like. So when I'm going to take that bread, it's like saying, listen, this is like the word of God. I need the word of God to get right before God. And so, don't take that in an impure manner. Then on top of that, do you have a grudge against somebody? Is there someone that you haven't forgiven? You've been forgiven much. So first, confess your sins. And then, if you have someone you need to get right with, you need to get right with them. Because what you are doing is partaking of the word of God, which is love. And you're partaking of the blood, which is the forgiveness of your sins. And also, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So give us this day our daily bread, his body, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, his blood. So that is why Jesus said, eat my body, and drink my blood. Make sense? Anyone have a question about that? Is it clear? Make sense? No? Yes? Good. Okay. I don't care. Anyway. I'm teasing. Okay, here you go. You know, yes. Right. Okay, is anyone here Catholic or coming fresh out of the Catholic background? No? Well, if you had, you would be thinking like the Catholics think, or like the Catholic priests think, and that is the transubstantiation, where they say that the moment the priest prays over the elements, the Eucharist and the wine, that it becomes the body, literally. It transfigures from wafer into the body of Christ and the blood, which is not true, because that would be like re-crucifying him all over again, and Christ was crucified once and for all. So that's a really bad doctrine in the Catholic Church, and there's absolutely nothing to substantiate that other than traditions in the Church. So yeah, good point. And basically for the recording, I covered that. All right, here's my next question. Hey, y'all, you know, I'd like to come to church. I'd like to join you guys. I might even consider your God. But, man, when I look around and I see Christians getting divorced as much as the world. In fact, I even looked up statistics, and statistics show that the rate of divorce outside the church is the same as the rate of divorce inside the church. Yet, when I go to church, I've been before a couple of times, I heard the pastor say that God hates divorce and that Christians shouldn't get divorced. Why is it that Christians are getting divorced at the same rate as non-believers? Why is that?
I'd say a lot of non-believers are shacking up so they don't rate on the marriage scale. So when they split up, they don't register on that thing. But also, because believers sin just as much as non-believers.
So, okay. So, and I agree with that. Most unbelievers nowadays just shack up. They just taste the water, try the water, and see how things are going. But getting back to the fact that statistically, we should see that in the church, despite unbelievers not getting married, we should still see a lower divorce rate than what it is. I think it's 33% inside the church. And so why is it so high still, even within the church? And I think it's actually higher than that. I didn't believe the statistic when I saw it. Mainly not so much the older generation. You know, the older generation, we got people who are married. How long have you been married? 40? Gina and Eloise? 66? Yeah. And see, it's a different generation. But now you come to someone my age, and it's like, no. Not how long you've been married. How many times have you been married? You know, that kind of thing. The numbers change, and it's almost as high. I think I've been married 66 times. No, I'm teasing. I'm joking. But, you know, you look, and there's this difference. So why is that? What do you think the problem is? Yes. Do you have the mic?
Well, I mean, there's just as many people in church shacking up and not getting married. I mean, it's today's society has went to that. They have gotten so far away from the church and the Christ that this is just a normal thing for them to do. And it whether they're Christians or whether they're believers or non-believers, because and that's where the church has so many of them, just like it is.
Why? Yeah, you've told me just what I said right there, but I want to know, why do you think that is? Let's try the person behind. Okay.
In my personal walk with the Lord, being married with my husband for 15 years,
yay,
along the way, he stopped worshiping the Lord, stopped seeking the Lord, so he stopped getting colder in the Lord. And from him getting that, I also was pushing myself away from the Lord. And that's where we are now with getting divorced, because along the way someone stopped praying for each other and looking for each other in the Lord. So I think that's a lot of the reason why he saw someone less in the world, and that's how I come.
There you go. It's true. What happens is, just like we shared on Sunday, how many of you were here Sunday? Most of you. Okay, on Sunday, I spoke about the fact that the reason why most people in the church don't share their faith is because our belief is shallow. It's shallow. And so then in a marriage, you have two people that neither one of them are on fire for God. And what happens is, and I share this with a lot of people, I say, we've all been to a barbecue, right? You've got all those coals are nice and hot. Cook that meat, maybe even burn the meat. But if I took tongs and took one the coals and set it on the table, I can come over in about 10, 15 minutes. I can pick that one up. But I go pick one up that's all piled on top of each other, and they're still scorching hot. I'll fry my hand. Why? Well, the reason why Jesus said, do not forsake the assembly of the saints, staying together, staying connected, it keeps us on fire for God. And what happens is, the more I'm disconnected, the easier it is for the enemy to take me down. And here's the thing. First of all, I don't need the enemy's help because my flesh already desires sin. I was born with the sin desire. Guess what? So were you. And it goes back to the manna, the daily manna. If I'm not feeding my spirit on a daily basis, my flesh is going to kick my spirit's butt. But if I feed my spirit the Word of God, my spirit now becomes strong enough to do battle. And now I can start fighting those sinful urges. But as long as I'm not in God's Word, my flesh is going to win because I was born with the sin nature. Every time I counsel a couple or a single person and they're having problems, the first question I have after I establish that they are saved, the first question is, what is your prayer life and reading life like? And inevitably, I pray all the time. Of course you do. You're in a dilemma. You're like, dear God, help me. Dear God, help me. I hate this. But what's your reading? Well, I guess I could read more. You're starving your spirit. So therefore, you can't fight. I've shared this story before. It's a little Indian grandpa, and his Indian son had gotten in trouble in school, and he comes to his grandpa, and he's crying, Grandpa, I got in trouble, and I didn't want to get in trouble. I got in trouble. He sits down there, and he's thinking. And all of a sudden, he says, Grandpa, why do I get in trouble? I don't want to. And he says, well, son, every one of us has two bears inside, a good bear and a bad bear, and they fight. And the little boy says, well, Grandpa, which bear is going to win? And he says, the one you feed. And it's true. It's true. If there's two fighters and one guy is eating and the other guy is starving himself, who's going to win? The guy who has food. Same with our spirit. If you're starving your spirit, not getting that daily manna, eating of Christ, then guess what? You are weak, you're anemic, and unable to fight against the wiles of the devil. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, put on the full armor of God. And one of the most important pieces, two of the pieces, belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, so that you can fight. You cannot fight for marriage. You can't fight for a friendship. You can't fight for anything outside of having the full armor of God on in order to do battle. So why do so many Christians get divorced? And why are they getting divorced at the same rate as non-believers? Because they probably read the Word as much as a non-believer. So that there's no strength in which to fight. Any questions? Yes.
There was a time that Gary and I were on the safari and we were in an unprotected vehicle, and there was a lion probably like from here to the into the stage up there. And I, you know, you don't fool with the lion when there's no bars around it. And we keep thinking Satan has bars around it, and he doesn't.
No.
And so when you come to understand the raw power of a beast that can just strike at any given moment, you have a different respect. And you obey whatever that driver's telling you to do. You know, if he says, don't make a sound, you don't make a sound. It's just a very different perspective of understanding of that crouching lion.
Right, and the thing is that Jesus said that the enemy roams around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, when you watch documentaries, you see the lions, they always go for the weak straggler. And when you're not in God's Word, you can even come to church, but if you're not in God's Word, you're the weak straggler. You're anemic. You don't have energy. And then, of course, definitely, if you're not in fellowship and being held accountable, now you're outside. Listen, lions never attack the ones in the middle of the pack. They always attack the slower ones, the ones that stray off by themselves. And that's how marriages fall apart, is because they're not being held accountable. They're not getting nourishment. They don't have on the full armor of God. Okay, we got time for one more. Man, I never get through. I got like 10 questions here, and we never get all the way through. Okay, but it's still good. It's fun. All right. Here's another question that an atheist or someone who doesn't believe in the Bible or someone who just doesn't want to go to church might throw at you. Well, I have a problem with the Bible. Because in the Bible, there were some great characters or people that you look up to in the church, and they had more than one wife. God approved of more. Why was it okay for men like Abraham, David, Solomon to have more than one wife? Even Solomon having 1,000. Why is that okay in the Bible?
It wasn't okay. It's not okay. And they paid for their sins. Abraham lost his favorite wife to death by the birth of their son, if I'm not mistaken, right? And then they continued to lose by sin.
Yes and no. She didn't die from that. But the thing is here that, and we're all going to die, but here's the thing. Who else wants to answer? I don't want to answer yet. Who else wants to answer? That wasn't a bad answer, though. Why is it okay? Why was it all right for men in the Bible to have multiple wives? Huh? Well, explain that. Go ahead. There's a mic right there.
Scripture, the Old Testament, God makes it clear, was not okay, but he tells them because of the hardness of your hearts, because of the different things that you do in your life, that's what's going to happen. You can have multiple wives. They had multiple wives, but it was not something that God ever ordained and sanctioned, even in the Old Testament.
Okay, well, here you go. Deuteronomy 17:17. He shall not, speaking of king, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he increase greatly in silver and gold for himself. So he says, listen, your greed is going to make you want to have multiple wives, and the fact that you're king and you're able to, but God never sanctioned it. And people say, well, it didn't. What about slavery? God approves of slavery. He even gives you instructions on how to deal with your slaves. So God approved. I must have approved of multiple wives, because all these patriarchs, David, a man after his own heart, had multiple wives, and Solomon, you know, the wisest man according to the Bible, had multiple wives. Abraham, you know, the father of all, Father Abraham, the patriarch of patriarchs, if you will, had multiple wives. And then turn around and God also approves of slavery. What kind of God approves of slavery? It even tells you how to deal with this, with slaves. What would you say? Okay, we got a hand up over here.
I don't know if it's the right thing, but it was the law of the land. Slavery was allowed in the land, and we were supposed to respect that.
Nope. The law of the land was also to burn your children if you wanted to see a good crop.
I'm thinking of the Roman law.
Nope. This was before that. Okay. This was way before that. This was back in Leviticus when the Israelite people were just now becoming a nation, because Jacob had just had his sons, and he had his name changed from Jacob to Israel, and that's the start of the Hebrew nation. Actually, it starts with Abraham, but it doesn't officially become Israel until Jacob wrestles with God and he changes his name. And so while they're traveling through the desert, God gives them these laws. He gives them a law on how to deal with your slave. So God approved of it because he also gave them instructions on how to handle slaves. So what kind of loving God approves of slavery? Huh? It's in Leviticus. Yeah, I can't remember the number. I should have brought it up. But it says how to beat your slave. How to correct them.
New Testament slavery was more like an employee. They could have rights. There was jubilee, there was...
What I'm more concerned with is back in Leviticus. Because yes, by the time we get to the New Testament, there is still slavery, and so it still goes back to the law in Leviticus. So in the New Testament, when they're dealing with slaves, it still spins back to Leviticus when he's giving instructions on dealing with slavery. Why would a loving God deal with slavery? Say it was okay. Sanctify it. Anybody? Give up?
Well, wouldn't it be putting perimeters on it?
Okay. But why not just say, no, don't have slaves? Hey, guys, no slaves. Hey, no shellfish, no pork, and no slaves. Anybody? Bueller, one more? Okay.
As punishment for our sins?
No. Okay, let me answer this because we got 5 minutes I think I can handle. Old Testament, New Testament, slavery was actually not the way we think of slavery. Okay, we think of slavery, we think of roots and Kunta Kinte and back in the South and the North and the South going into battle. Back then, when you acquired a slave, oftentimes it was a financial burden. They had debt. They had no way to pay the debt. So instead of like today where you have a welfare state, what would happen is a person would be a debtor to you. And we see that today. Listen, do you realize that if you own or if you're renting, you're a debtor, you're a slave to your landlord? You are. Try not paying your rent and see if you're not a slave to your landlord. If you own your house, own your house. That's hilarious. It's really a hilarious thought because every year, whether you like it or not, you're paying taxes to the day you die. You never truly own your house outright because you try not paying your taxes and see who gets your house. Or how about this? You ever been at the airport and see a military guy lay his duffel bag and it says property of United States Marines? Try not saying one day, you know what, I ain't going to the Marines today. I don't feel like it. No. You are a slave to the Marines. It's talking about when God says it's in Ephesians chapter 6, when he talks about servants and masters, that could translate for us employee and employer. Employer and employee. You know, if you don't go to work, you don't get a paycheck, you don't eat, you don't have a house, you're homeless. Well, back then, if you had no way of paying your rent, paying this, paying that, what I would do is if I owed her some money, I would become indentured to her. And she's like that. I would owe her. So what I would do is I'd be a slave for her. Now, the cool thing is we have in the Bible the Shemitah. Every 7 years, and especially Jubilee, when you get to the 50th Shemitah, you would then release that person. So slavery wasn't a lifetime thing. And of course, if I loved my master, she could put an awl through my ear, and then what would happen is I'd walk around and I'd say I was a bond servant. I served her, not because I owed her anymore. The debt has been paid. I'm serving because I just love my master. That's why Paul and the apostles, they say, I'm a bondservant of Christ. He paid my debt. I'm not a debtor to him. I serve him out of love and my desire to stay under that master, a slave to Christ. So when God in the Old Testament, if anyone ever says, how can a God of love approve of slavery? It's not the slavery that we think of. It's not the same slavery that we think of. It's a different kind of slavery. It actually is better than what we have today. Today we have a welfare state. We just give people money. In that time, if you needed, you'd work and you'd become a slave or a servant to someone in order to work for your food. God says if man or woman who does not work shall not eat. So God provided a way for someone to earn their keep. And so it was a slave, but they weren't a slave for life. No one was. Every 7 years, you had the releasing. And on the Jubilee, everything, all debts, even if I owed you and I hadn't paid it off, all debts were wiped clean on the Jubilee. So isn't that cool? So listen, when people, they're just reading it wrong and they're thinking slavery, they're thinking coup de quinte and whip and tear. It's like I own you and I can do whatever I want. No, no, no. In fact, someone said God put parameters. You said it. Yeah, he said, listen, when you have someone who owes you a debt and they become enslaved to you, like a military person or a person renting an apartment or a person owning a house or you have too many credit cards, you're a slave to them. Well, here are the parameters that you have to operate within. And then, of course, every Jubilee, you have to let them go. It wasn't lifetime. It wasn't ownership. And we think of slavery as someone that becomes property. It wasn't that way. It wasn't that way at all. Does that make sense? So if you ever hear that argument, you can now toss it out, right? Because it's not the same kind of slavery. It's actually a better economic system than what we have today. Because if someone had need, they actually got to work off the debt rather than just getting free handout welfare. Because God says, no, 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 man that does not work should not eat. Okay, I had some other fun ones, but we'll save them for next time we come together for this. But did that help? Did I give you some answers that maybe you didn't have before?